Well, we've been 2 weeks off our series in Proverbs, and we return to it. And today, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 3 and take in the first 9 verses of chapter 4. So we are at the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 26, and reading on to chapter 4, verse 9. Let me introduce it in this way. I always think it's healthy in Bible study to watch for patterns and for the way in which the inspired author is bringing the material across. Then it would seem as though these opening remarks of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, in these our author has been principally wanting to contrast wisdom and foolishness, again, God's kind of wisdom against foolishness. First of all, in sweeping terms, broad descriptions, rather than giving us a lot of the detail of what that looks like. Setting forth, firstly, two broad considerations, two ways of dealing, and their respective character and their respective fruits. And setting before us the value of seeking the one way, wisdom and God's way, and the peril of the other. He's been setting before us the reality in the world of mankind's temptation and inclination to be foolish. And he's given us the urgent summons to seek wisdom in the light of this dramatic contrast. Over and over again, these things have been set before us in terms of dramatic contrast. We're talking about life and death, light and darkness, a straight course or a crooked way, honor versus shame, peace versus turmoil, broad descriptions and contrast. Not a whole lot yet of itemized description of detail in what that content is, mostly category so far. Again, with regard to our warnings, there have been two particular sins that have been mentioned so far, namely the sins of blatant criminal robbery with bloodshed for gain and adultery. But the main thing has been what sinfulness and refusal to be corrected by God looks like as a whole category, as in contrast to what is valuable, worthwhile, again, godly and good. And with all of this, there is this urgent admonition: pursue wisdom. Pursue the heart knowledge of God and what is good. And I say it's an urgent appeal. In one sense, it's put forward in such a way that it could inspire a glad kind of urgency. I like to use that kind of way of describing it. He's talked about value so many times. This is worth more than anything you desire. More than gold, more than rubies, more than, you know. So it's an urgent appeal, but it can, by God's inspiration, become a glad urgency to seek and to find him and his way. Solomon has presumed that there's a problem in the world. We've gotten that idea already. We got it immediately in chapter 1 and verse 7. Those memorable words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but, you know, that immediate contrast, he's dealing with a presumed reality in the world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. It's reality. We get it again during wisdom's big speech at the end of chapter 1. You remember how he had written? Our inspired author had written, having wisdom make a speech, so to speak. Wisdom makes a speech in the public square, and what does wisdom say? First words out of her mouth, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? When wisdom makes a speech, it presumes a reality in the world. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? And fools hate knowledge. So Solomon has been writing concerning very real conditions of human attitude and human dealings. And he didn't hesitate to use the word fool. I don't think he's name calling. But he didn't hesitate to use the harder word. He uses the term simple ones and fools. I think because the whole issue before us is the contrast between two ways, one of which brings disaster and ruin and tragedy and alienation from God, and the other is full of that which is rich and eternal in value and deep and meaningful. To take the simple path doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's dense, if you will. You know, he doesn't hesitate to use words. Again, I mean, it's not a name-calling kind of thing. And again, all of these issues are relational and spiritual and moral. We're not just talking about practical advantages, where it goes a little better if you do this or a little worse if you do that. These things have everything to do with our relationship to God. They're not just matters of skill, not just matters of degree, of education or learning. They have to do with our relationship to God and whether we are embracing that which is good or that which is evil. Our author has spoken of sinners, of this mockery, those who spurn the truth itself and have hated knowledge, and those who refuse to fear the Lord. That's chapter 1, verse 29. He spoke, these are the terms in which it comes across. Wickedness, sin, hating knowledge, refusing to fear the Lord. He speaks of wicked men whose words are corrupt, who who depart from the straight way, who take a dark path, who seem to rejoice somehow in the adventure of departing from the path, and are wise in their own eyes, etc., etc. That's what we've seen so far, even in just a couple of chapters. Now, eventually in the book, Solomon will go into quite a bit of detail to describe for us what the content of such a path is, or the content of the path that is God's. A lot of detail comes up, a lot of itemized things to describe that for us. But again, I think he has approached the whole matter first laying out the broad categories, two ways to consider. And I think that has impact. I really do. Question is, are we getting it? Presented to us in such bold categories, the way of life versus the way of death, or the way of light versus the way of darkness, righteousness, wickedness, meaningfulness, emptiness, joy, tragedy, peace, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, broad categories. We need to be willing to say, yes, I must pay attention. And that's what he says, you know, countless times. And urges us and urges us and urges us with the big picture first. And are we seeing the emptiness and tasting the value? That's the thing I think is what we dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. And I think we can cast ourselves on Him with such hope that we actually taste the value. What did he say earlier? Wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. The same information is there, sometimes not tasted, rejected, spurned, hated, truth itself, knowledge itself, even the value quotient, not seen, not understood, or by God's grace tasted, with hope, with encouragement. This is valuable, to know the Lord and to know His way. To invest ourselves wholeheartedly because there is hope in it. Now, in today's reading, as we get to those verses, we do get to four warnings against very particular kinds of wickedness. Four commands not to do certain things. But again, immediately thereafter, he brings us back to the core issue, keeping the main thing the main thing. So again, I think they're broad brushstrokes. And then when we get into chapter 4, we are back to a very familiar theme. It's going to almost sound like I'm reading the same verses over again. I've wondered whether these came in segments to memorize or something. He'll be repeating himself. You'll hear him say, listen, pay attention. Don't lose sight of this. You've got to get this. There's value in this. There's protection in this. There's honor in this. Have we heard that before? Absolutely. And in the same words, we've heard it before. So let's read. Let's read. Chapter 3, verse 26. Excuse me, verse 29 first. Or shall I say 27? Which is the one that I wrote it down wrongly, I'm sorry. And what I want, really, is 27. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it's in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow. When you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she'll watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She'll set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. That's just to verse 9. The divisions are a little artificial, I realize, but I just don't want to get so broad in the content that we lose parts of it. Let me return to, the verses that finish chapter 3, the four things that we're told not to do, and it's a little broader than that, but the four basic things there. I'm reminded that wise living is relational. Wise living has everything to do with how you treat people. All of Proverbs' terms have been the person of understanding and of knowledge and of discipline and prudence and discretion and sound judgment. Well, that person, according to these verses, will not withhold what is due to someone in need of it. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. And he will not plot against his neighbor. And he will not accuse for no reason. And he will not regard violence as the answer. This describes wisdom for us. The wise person will not. Wisdom is relational in this respect. Wisdom is relational because what is good is relational. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, or whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. You know what it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. It seems that that is what wisdom is made of as well. It is the fool who is unjust. You see, in the context of what we've been dealing with, it is the fool who is unjust and doesn't give what is due. It is the fool who plots against those who ought to be able to trust him. It is the fool who accuses for no reason. It is the fool who resorts to violence in his rage. So let's touch briefly on each of those four. Back at the matter of giving what's due and not delaying. Do you see the delay element in there? At verse 28, the delay element. Giving what's due and not delaying. In one sense, Scripture's principle of generosity covers so much ground that the instruction, do not withhold good, could, I suppose, relate to the general idea that the reality of genuine need simply calls for compassion. And I think that's valid enough. But this verse seems to address at least something more particular. The instruction sounds so much like a direct echo of Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15. It sounds like a quote from there and I'm going to quote those in a minute, that I wonder if this statement has its origin in the law of God there. The withholding seems to be the holding back of something it's owed when an agreement of some kind has been made, whether it's services rendered or whatever. Again, if it's an echo of those passages, so that the person really is in need of what was to be given for their livelihood and come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, is damaged to them. They are in need, and you have it with you. And for some reason, sinfully, there would be a holding back. So do not do that. Here are those verses so that you can hear them and see if they parallel most directly, like I've said. Leviticus 19:13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Or Deuteronomy 24:14-15, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he's poor and he's counting on it. So when I hear Solomon say this, I think he's probably lifting it right out of the law in that regard. And I think that gives us a little more context to think about it. I think it's similar to what we hear the New Testament writer James condemning and pronouncing a woe upon when he addresses some folks in chapter 5 at verse 4. He says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So wisdom to be wise would be to enter into this relational thing, to give what's due. And very especially, I think, if those verses give the context I think they do, very especially when the other person is the vulnerable party. They've given services rendered, and you need to compensate, especially here if you have it with you. And so you realize the sin that's going on if that's withheld back. Come back tomorrow, right? There's something going on in the head of the person, and it's not good. That segment portion about not plotting against your neighbor, the most striking phrase is your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. right? Don't plot against a neighbor. It seems to be that there would be a special degree of offense in the circumstances that ought to lend themselves to trust, and when trust itself is abused. This is a person living trustfully, close by. That calls for a certain kind of dealing. And again, there's a special offense when trust is itself abused. How about the issue of accusing for no reason? What's the reason for accusing for no reason? You know, I'm saying there's no issue, no offense, but something prompts in the accuser. Something is really wrong. When inside there is stirred up to make accusation when there's no offense, and wisdom doesn't go there. And then in verse 31, do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. The aggression of rage and wisdom do not go together. I think of how many times in Proverbs the hot-tempered response and the harsh, quarrelsome response is spoken against. I mean, you're familiar with Proverbs. You see that one coming up pretty frequently. Chapter 14, verse 17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things. That hot response blows it. That's kind of a paraphrase, wouldn't it be? The hot response blows it. That's not right out of the Hebrew. But I think it describes it. Chapter 17, verse 19. He who loves a quarrel loves sin. Verse 14 in chapter 17. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. In other words, violence or that hot-tempered rage response throws flames upon what already exists as hostility. Wisdom doesn't go there. And Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 read this way, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. How about that? Why? It actually gives a reason. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. So again, it says, it's really a direct parallel to verse 31. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. Do not return evil for evil, says the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The response of violence is not called for by way of rage and by way of personal revenge. So it's good to talk about particulars, I think. Well, it's going to be permeating the rest of the book. It's good to reflect on what belongs with God's way and what belongs with the way of darkness in particular. But I do notice that as Solomon deals here, he keeps before us the main thing. These are not just particulars. But do you understand that the curse of God rests on the house of the wicked, and he blesses the home of the righteous? Those are the big category statements. We have to deal with that. Most fundamentally, you can deal with whether you're practically better off if you don't argue so much. But that's only one level to consider. And it's a level to consider. But have we grappled with the idea that the curse of God rests upon the house of the wicked, that he blesses the home of the righteous, and he mocks proud mockers? To deal with God in that manner, to say, you know what, you and your ways and your laws are the ridiculous thing around here, will show itself for the foolishness that it is in time. And the way of honor is God's way, and the way of shame is the fool's way, as it's described here. So it's good to keep the big categories in front of us. I think it's actually very, very similar language to what Moses was called upon to give to the children of Israel just before they entered the promised land. you're just going to go in across the Jordan. And here's, you know, the big pep talk beforehand. And there are, and I say patterns are helpful here, at the end of the long speech, very close to the end, there are summary kinds of statements. And got to get it in front of me. And Moses was called upon to say, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commands." That's Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 16. And in verse 19 of the same chapter, "This day I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life." See, the language is not much different in Solomon here. It's just like the presentation of the law of God. Here before you are the big categories. Here before you is life over against death. And he mocks the proud, but it says gives grace to the humble. That grace, that turning of himself in favor toward a person is very much like what we hear in the blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, where it says, "The Lord make his face shine," that blessing, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." When we hear the phrase, "He gives grace to the humble," it's the same in its meaning as what I'm describing from Numbers chapter 6. I think then we really must, it's really essential that we close this message. I haven't even gotten clear through, but it's essential that we close this message with the fact that the law of God is always the tutor to Jesus Christ, the tutor to take us to Jesus Christ. Because if I think of Israel's experience with Moses' words, "Here I have set before you life and death," how did it come out? They didn't choose to love and to fear the Lord. They chose the other way, characteristically, repeatedly, incessantly. They chose the other way. And if the New Testament is teaching in the same manner as the history teaches, I think their experience of their history teaches a lesson about human nature. And we have a lesson about human nature demonstrated, recorded over and over and over again. If that's the way it is, and if the New Testament is teaching in parallel, which I think it is, we hear from Romans, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you and I have life and death set before us. Proverbs has done it. But we fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then also the matter of the heart in all this. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Actually, listen to the word of God given to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 24, verse 7. What's going to be the nature of this rescue and gospel? The prophet said from the word of God, "I will give them a heart to know me." That's the issue. And our hearts have not been so inclined, at least not in our history, and not in Israel's history. But in describing the nature of his gospel, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They'll be my people and I'll be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart."